As I look back upon, I've been now leading Overflow for 11 years, and if I look back upon it at the beginning, and I think about sort of our beginnings, and there's a lot of amazing things that happened at the beginning, and a lot of joyous things, but one of the things that I realized I was really, probably most unprepared for, I think, as I look back, and maybe some level still feel that way, is to deal with mental health issues. It is something that all of us at some, we all have minds. And so we all have mental health. Sometimes we feel like we're healthy. Sometimes we're unhealthy. But each one of us, I think, at some time or another, has, whether it's been ourselves that have really struggled mentally, or whether it's been a close family friend who has struggled just with their mental health, we've all been touched by it. And so I think, as we speak tonight, I think you'll get a little bit where I'm coming from. But early on, probably I think it was the first year, it was the first year before we even were actually Overflow, and we were meeting to pray, and we had a young lady join our prayer group, and she joined, and she was friends with some of the other people that were coming, and she told us right up front, she says, "Hey, I have a bipolar disorder, just want you to know that." And, you know, we prayed with her, and she was finding victory, and we thought we actually had her share an Overflow one Sunday night. We were still at a network meeting over there, and you know, we were walking alongside her in so many ways, and her and Jen spent a lot of time together, and it was so good. And we thought things were good. And one night, they picked her up walking in her nightgown on Falling Spring Road. She just went off she just fell off the wagon. And we thought for sure Jesus had healed her. You know, we thought for sure. We had thought all those things that you think. And we were broke. Like, we were broken. We were broken. And because we just didn't understand. Man, what is going on? What, you know, so we prayed more and did more. And, you know, long story short, she ends up, she's married today, has a family, and it's doing okay. But some of the things that God did in her life back in those first 3 or 4 months, when we were, maybe 6 months it was, we were spending a lot of time with her, like, she's just not experienced them ever again. And it breaks my heart, but it's just tough. And so, as I prepared for tonight, I was thinking, you know, last week I said, talking about physical health, I could sort of fall off the edge both ways and get myself in trouble. And I thought about my mental health, you know. So, I submit to you, I don't have the answers. I don't know everything there is to know. We've learned a few things and along the way, but all of us can work at transforming our mental health, whether we're healthy or we think we're healthy. Sometimes when I think I'm healthy, I'm really not. But whether we think we're healthy or whether we know we're struggling, you know, I think we all can walk on this journey of transforming our mental health. I mean, you can see my picture very well. I'm declaring someday we're going to have a new projector here too. You're going to see my picture is clearer. Day, but it says there's a guy in a boat, and it says it's exhausting to fight a war inside your head every single day. Maybe that's you tonight. There have been weeks and months of my life where that's been me. I feel like I fight a war inside my head every day over something. And often it's the same thing for a period of time. But by the grace of God, I'm usually able to, with his help, step out of that. But I recognize there are people who never get out of that. It's every day. It's week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. There's this war going on inside. And we're going to talk a little bit about that war tonight. And we're going to use a guy out of the Bible named Jonah. And what can you guys, just give me one word of things about Jonah. What can you tell me about Jonah? He got swallowed by a big fish, absolutely. Swallowed by anything else about, like, we, I think. He ran away from God. Yeah, he ran away from God. Brian. He was a prophet. He was what? He was upset with God. He got very angry with God. Anything else about Jonah? Anybody know that? What? He didn't do what God told him to do. God was silent in his life. I'm not going to take time to read through the whole book of Jonah. I encourage you to do that. But Jonah, I believe, if you read through the book of Jonah as a story, he was someone who really struggled mentally. I think he fought, at least in this period of his life, he fought this battle internally every day for at least probably 50 to 60 days, 2 months. But in chapter 1, it says in verse 3, it says, Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. You mentioned he ran away from the Lord. It's God says, do one thing. He went the other way, ran the other way. And as he ran the other way, you know, he gets on this boat, and there's been a storm, and they throw him overboard. The whale swallows him. And while he's inside the whale, listen to his thoughts. These are his thoughts. He says, I sank beneath the waves, and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates are locked shut forever. But you, O Lord, snatched me from the jaws of death. As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you. As I was reading through Jonah, it says, I sank beneath the waves, the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. That's poetry in the scriptures. But I think it's poetry that Jonah's trying to get at what's going on inside of him. It's not meant to be literal. There probably was seaweed in the whale, I guess. I don't know how all that worked out. But, you know, there he was locked in this mental anguish. And so the whale spits him up, throws him out, and then he finally obeys. Okay, so God wanted him to go preach in the city, tell these people to repent. And he also had his message, if they didn't repent, in 40 days, God's going to wipe them away, going to destroy the city. Well, they end up repenting. And Jonah gets mad. But if you go to chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4, he gets very angry because God didn't destroy the city. And then he says to God, he says, I knew that you were merciful and compassionate. That's why I ran away. That's why I didn't go. Because I didn't want to see these people set free. I don't want to see them repent. Because I knew that's what you would do, God. And that's when he gets angry. And I think when you mentioned that Jonah got angry with God. Jonah says, I knew that you are slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. We sang about that tonight. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted is going to happen don't happen. Man, this is a guy who is really, I think sometimes we whitewash the Bible characters sometimes, and we don't really, like, they were real people with real stuff that had real anger with the Lord at times. Different ones of them did. Jonah was one of these. You know, and it gets to the end of the chapter there, and it says, God says, is it right, Jonah, for you to be angry because this plant died? That's a whole other part of the story, this plant. Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? And that's it. That's all we have. We don't know what happened after that with Jonah. We know Nineveh wasn't destroyed at this time. We don't know what happened with it. Jonah is this guy who's just wrestling internally in his mind with who God is. He knows who God is, but what he wants, what God wants, or he knows are two different things. And so there's this battle that's going on inside of him. And so I think I put this picture up here. This isn't supposed to be Jonah, but I just thought, when I thought of Jonah, I think he was a guy that just sat with his hand on his head a lot and just in frustration of God. And he just sat there like that. And so that's Jonah. And so as Matt and I go through just a few things tonight, we really want to give us some real, using Jonah and another scripture, give us some real solid action points to take to really help us stay healthy mentally. And I've asked Matt to help me with this one because Matt is, I think many of you know, Matt's a counselor at PA Counseling down here, and he knows a whole lot more about mental health than I ever probably will dream of knowing. And so there are just parts of this that I felt like it would be very helpful to have Matt share. So Matt's going to go on here and just share a few things. So Matt, come on up here and go through.
Yeah, all right. So, go ahead. You can go on to the next one. So it is just interesting, right, to hear about Jonah and just how, like, you know, even in the scriptures that Doug read, just how, like, troubled he was, and just, kind of like what you were saying, like the mental anguish, and, you know, negative thinking, negative feelings, right? Definitely negative actions he was doing. I think sometimes when we think about Christianity and being Christian, like we sometimes try to like whitewash some of that stuff, and this is real. We all feel negative things. We all think negative things. Like if you took a look at the inside of my head, it's not pretty a lot of times. So that's a good place to start. You know, when we're talking about the mind is incredibly complex. I think that if we're going to examine the mind, we really have to, and the brain, we really have to start with an attitude of humility. So the brain is an organ, like the brain is the thing that's within your skull. We can like cut people's heads open and stuff and look at it. But even when we do that, we still don't know quite like what everything in your brain does. Because it's just really, there's like a lot of different parts of it, and they all do different stuff. So we really need humility when we like look at our brains, because like we don't get always why they do what they do. And then your mind, when we're talking about your mind, that's not something that you can like reach inside your body and touch. Your mind is not a tangible thing, right? So I like to say your mind is like a mystery. And I say a mystery in the sense that it's not something that can't be known, but it is something that can be known endlessly. So we could sit and we could talk about your mind, the mind, almost forever, and we probably would still not be able to like completely unravel it. So that's why when we look at the brain and the mind, we need an attitude of humility, because it's really something only God knows fully. We are not going to get to the bottom of it, even if we continue to look at it. So there's a few things that in these passages of Jonah that I wanted to sort of talk about when it comes to mental health. So the first thing is schemas. Schemas are these deeply rooted belief systems that are in your mind. They are things that have been around for a really, really long time. And they operate unconsciously to you. And they inspire your thinking. So if you look at, you know, chapter 4, verse 2 in Jonah, we can see that Jonah had certain beliefs about Ninevites. He didn't like them. and so those beliefs really drove his actions, right? Like he didn't want them to repent. He wanted to run away. He didn't want to see them get better, right? He didn't want to see God forgive them. So because he had those beliefs and they were going through his mind, he did what he did, right? That's one of the reasons why. So these schemas, like our own thoughts stem from these things, and they're thoughts about ourselves, they're thoughts about God, they're thoughts about other people around us, and a lot of times we're pretty unaware of them. So one example in my own life in this is, so my parents are both business people, some of you know my parents in here, they're great people. For a long time, though, because they're both business people, like, I really wanted to do business, and I just... Like, I took business classes in high school and stuff, and because I thought that that was sort of the way that I should go in life. And it was almost, there was never a time in my life where they told me, hey, you're not good if you don't do business. But I felt that sometimes. And they didn't do anything to make me think that. It was just sort of the way that I was raised. So that's an example of, like, one that was running in my head, and then I had some turmoil when I got into college because I started going in a different direction and into the field of psychology and stuff like that. That caused some inner turmoil because I was kind of going against that schema that was built up in me. So that's schemas that we can see, right? So Jonah had these unconscious beliefs that sort of drove his actions. Next thing up here is defenses. So there's a lot of things, a lot of defense mechanisms or defenses that we can see in Jonah's story. The most obvious one is probably denial, right? Because when Jonah is told by God to go, Jonah's like, no, I'm going to hide in a boat. and even in verse 10 of chapter 1, literally, he told the people on the ship that he was running and hiding from God. So Jonah was in denial about what God wanted him to do. That's the most common defensive mechanism there is. We are in denial about all sorts of things in our lives. And that's it's a hard one to break. These defense mechanisms protect our ego. So it means that there's self-preservation measures. So when I deny something, it's because I want to feel good about myself, and because the thing that I'm denying is I'm perceiving as some kind of threat to myself. So it was a threat to Jonah to go to the Ninevites because, you know, maybe they were going to kill him. You know, Assyria wasn't exactly friendly. The Nineveh was not exactly friendly to Israel. So he, you know, he's in denial. There's other things. In chapter 4, Jonah rationalized and justified his anger towards God. He says, you know, I knew that you were going to be compassionate and forgiving because that's who you are, but I didn't want you to do that because of essentially what Nineveh has done. He's rationalizing there. He's saying, I had a right to do what I did because Nineveh is so bad. that's a defense mechanism. That's rationalizing and justifying behavior. So rationalization, justification, denial, those are all common defense mechanisms. You know, I just wonder how many of our own responses to things are defensive in our life. Probably a lot, if we're going to be honest, because we know just in psychology that we've defined over 50 different defense mechanisms. If you want to know more, I can tell you about them. But there's a lot. And so what that means is that, like, we're really good at, like, justifying the things that we do simply because we do them. That's defenses. And they're unhealthy for us because they often lead us into dysfunctional situations, like what Jonah experienced at the end, right? This conflict, this heavy conflict with God. So, yeah, our mind is just really good coming up with these things. So the last thing I want to talk about with Jonah, right, and how we can see these different things that affect our mind is just our influence or our environment. So you probably don't need me to tell you this, but our environment plays a really large part into how we experience our world and our thinking. So a little bit of background. I mentioned this already, but Nineveh was a major city in the Assyrian Empire. At the time of Jonah, it was not the capital, but it had been the capital before. If you know a little bit about biblical history, Assyria actually conquered Israel, which is where Jonah was from. It may even be possible, and this all happened a generation prior to when Jonah was alive. It may be possible that Assyrians, maybe even people from Nineveh, killed Jonah's parents because they laid siege to Israel. Although, even if they did not kill his parents, there is really little reason why an Israelite would want to go willingly to Nineveh. It was not a place where you wanted to be if you were from Israel. So Jonah's experiences and what he grew up with, the influences in his life, inspired the beliefs about his mission to Nineveh, right? He had these experiences growing up that were probably pretty negative. And so that painted a picture for what he did. So we are influenced by all kinds of things. We're influenced by our upbringing, our friends, our family, churches. But there's probably a lot of things that we don't think about too often that also influence us. Things like social and news media. The list could go on and on. But anything that we consume or anything that we expose ourselves to has an influence on us, whether we like it or not. It's not a choice that we make. It happens to us. And everything that we let into our life causes us to be certain kinds of people because of that influence. The things that influence us affect the way that we experience the things that we think about in our mind. So that's just a little bit about the mind.
Yeah.
And I think Doug's going to take them.
Yeah, thanks, Matt. And the mind is as I call it, a battleground here, but there's so many things going on all the time, and there's so many sensories coming at us. And as just trying to say, okay, God, what are a few simple things we can do to help us
live healthy with our minds. And one of the things that Matt and I landed on was simply honesty. You need to be honest about yourself. I think, and I'll go through, as there's so many of us, when it comes to just who we are, we just aren't willing or we don't understand how to be honest with regard to ourselves. The simple question, who am I? Who am I? People tell us who we are all the time. Your parents speak it to you. Friends speak it to you. People tell us all the time who they think we are, and we sort of begin to adopt those things. And my question here is, who does Satan say I am? Who does Satan say I am? The devil likes to lie to us, and when we think about our mind being this battleground, the fact that he lies again and again to us and really questions who we really, what is our identity? And one of his favorite things is to tell you you're not good enough. Like, he loves to tell you just you're not good enough. You're never going to be good enough. Or he loves to tell you, well, because of, you know, what you did 35 years ago, you're just never going to measure up. You know, you're going to have to be, you can't be a psychologist because you don't have what it takes. You better be a business. You know, he lies to us about our identity all the time and says, in fact, he started out with Eve, clear in Genesis. He said, you know, what does God say? Or why would you, he says, why don't you eat this fruit? She said, well, God said not to. And he says, well, no, God just don't want you to be like him. You know, so he begins to lie. Clear at the beginning, he begins to lie about our identity. So then we got to ask ourselves, oh, who does God say that I am? Who does God say that I am? If I'm going to be self-aware about who I am as a follower of Jesus, I have to understand who God says I am. And that's a whole other sermon. I'm not going to take time on that. But go to Romans 8. Those of you who listened to me in the last year know that I love Romans 8. If you want to find out who you are in Jesus, just read the whole chapter of Romans 8 and memorize it. And as I told Harold and Jelena yesterday, write it on the beach. So just whatever you need to do there. Because in that chapter, God really talks about how he calls us his children. He says, you are my son. He said, I adopted you as sons and daughters. And so we learn about our identity there. I submit to you that what or who I believe about who I am will determine my attitude, my emotional intelligence, my self-confidence, and my kingdom impact. Matt talked about influence was sort of his last point there. The influence, but the influence you will end up having, and like when you get to the end and you look back, I will guarantee you that this question right here, or how you've lived your life, will be determined by what you believe about yourself. And if you believe what Satan says about yourself, you're going to miss out. You just are. And if you believe what God says about yourself, then it's going to go a long way to determining just the kingdom impact that you're going to have. One more thing I want to touch on with honesty. Honesty with my emotions and feelings. Okay, I'm like about half of you in here. I'm a guy. Okay? And guys, women are a little better at this than us. But us guys, you know, my wife, we've been married almost 22 years now. And she'll still ask me, you know, what are you feeling right now? I'm like, I don't know what I'm feeling right now. I just don't know. I don't get it. And we have a real hard time, all of us, being honest with our emotions. I mean, I think I've learned to walk in integrity, and I've learned to do some things. I live a pretty honest life, all told, I think, most of the time. But when it comes to my emotions and my feelings, you think about all the times you've told somebody, yep, I'm doing good. And you're really not. Think about all the times you've told your spouse or a friend, you know, that everything is well, there's nothing going on, and that's a lie. How many times you walk into work and act like, you know, the kids just didn't blow up at you at home? You can get a little more personal. You know, how many times you walk into a church service and act like everything is good, and when you just had a fight with your spouse and all those things? I remember Stephen Curtis Chapman, he's a Christian singer, remember at a concert one time, he said, you know, there's times where right before I go on stage, I have a fight with my wife on the phone. And he said, I have to walk out on stage and act like everything's perfect. And, you know, we don't have to do that here. Sometimes Jen and I fight before everything. It's okay. Well, it's not okay, but it happens. So, But we have to learn to be honest with our emotions and our feelings, because like there's sometimes like, have you ever asked, like, have you ever just been alone and you're like, I don't know if there's anybody who really knows who I am. I've been there. In fact, I've been there not that long ago. I don't know if there's anybody, even Jet, like, sometimes I'm not honest enough with her. And if we are going to be mentally healthy, we have got to learn, we're talking about emotional health next week, I won't steal too much from that, but we have got to learn to be honest about ourselves, who we are, and it will go a long way. I have here a quote from a guy named Ed Silvoso, when he talks about, Matt mentioned schemas or things we believe about ourselves, I call them strongholds here, but a stronghold, a bad stronghold, is a mindset impregnated with hopelessness that causes the believer to accept as unchangeable something he or she knows is contrary to the will of God. How many times do you say, yeah, I know the Bible says it says this, but nope, I'm going to accept it even though I know it. And we all go through this, and it becomes that schema or that belief system that really generates how we live. Matt and I want to end today by going to 1 Peter 5. And so I want you all to turn, if you have your phone on, go to 1 Peter chapter, 1 B through 11, anyway, it's not B through 11, it's 5B in chapter, what chapter is it, Matt? I got the wrong.
It's chapter 5, actually.
I think it's chapter 5, and I think I do want to start in there first, but that's why I kind of messed up there.
Yes.
But we'll get you to the right place here in a second, but it's not B.
It is chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting verse 5b.
Yeah, so that's why we got it all in one. We're all in one there. So
we stumbled up on the fives.
That's right.
So okay. I'm trying to save space.
So 5b. It says there, and all of you dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God. At the right time, He will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about you. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. In His kindness, God called you to share in His eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, He will restore and support and strengthen you, and He will place you on a firm foundation. All power to Him forever. Amen. The first thing there in verse 6 that Peter says that we need to do is, he says, there actually it's in verse 5, it says, all of you dress yourself in humility. If we are going to be healthy mentally, we have to just be humble enough to say, you know what? I don't have it all together. I don't have it all together. And we live, and I call it living in it, there's this posture. In fact, I wrote up here, I think there's an interior posture of humility of mind and spirit. You know, one of the things that sometimes we do in worship is we kneel. We kneel. We probably should do that more. But we kneel, and when we kneel, there's a sense of vulnerability. There's a sense of submitting. There's a sense. But to me, how I posture I need to spend more time kneeling internally. Like just saying, God, I need you. I need your help. I can't do this on my own. And it's humbling to say that. I mean, how many of you like to go to your boss at work and say, I can't figure this out? Like, I would work and I would work and I would work. I would take hours to try before I would go to my boss and say, I don't get this one. You know? And I think that's how it is with God often. We work and we work and we work to fix ourselves. And we just would posture ourselves in humility, we would begin to win that battle. Matt?
And so the next thing we want to talk about is surrender. And verse 7 says, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. One of the things that is really a great tool to use if you want to learn how to surrender more in your life is the Serenity Prayer. So people who are familiar with 12-step programs would know this, but Serenity Prayer says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And I consider the Serenity Prayer to be a really great prayer of surrender, because you can really sort of break it down into three parts. You got the first part that says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I can't change. So that's me saying to God, again, humbly, like, I'm not in control of everything. I don't have, like, I'm not the one who's going to be able to do everything that you can do. And I think sometimes we get caught up in that. We get caught up in the focusing so much on things that, like, we can't do anything about. And that really the only thing that we can do is to just, like, let our hands off of them. So the second part says, courage to change the things that I can. And that's me saying, hey, you know what? For all the things that I can't do anything about, there are things that I can do things about. There are things that I can be responsible for. So, God, I need you to give me the courage to change the things that I actually can control. Refocus me on the things that are actually going to, that I can actually do something about. And then the third part is just the wisdom to know the difference. And then some people add, I will not mind be done, on to the end. But so that's just saying, me going forward, you know, help me to know the difference between those two things, the things that I can't change and the things that I can change. So if you want to practice surrender, I would encourage you to pray this prayer. If that's also not your thing, there's another thing that Jill loves to remind me about, too. If you've ever read the book, what's the discipline book?
Celebration
of
Discipline.
Yes, Celebration of Discipline. He talks about a prayer in that book called the Hands Up, Hands Down prayer. And he says, you know, that when you're ready to receive something from God, you put your hands up to receive from him. And when you're ready to, you know, cast down things that you don't want in your life, when you're ready to surrender those things, you put your hands down to just sort of like let go of those things. So it's just like a few ideas of things that you can tangibly do in order to surrender. I think we talk about surrender, but we talk about it mainly as just like a thing that we should do, but we don't actually do anything. So there's some things you can do. So the next thing here is mindfulness and awareness. The opposite of mindfulness is mindlessness. And I didn't tell you I was going to do this, but I just thought of it. So I'm going to say a word, and I want everybody in this room to say that word 10 times. So all you people in the back, everybody, I'm going to say this word. I want you to say it 10 times. And then whenever you're done saying it 10 times, I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to answer the question immediately, because that is how you would do it if you were being mindless, right? You're automatic. So the word I'm going to have you say is top. So everybody, please say it with me 10 times. Top, 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 top. What do you do to green light? Now you understand how mindlessness works. So the answer to that question was go. Someone said it. So kudos to you. But you know what? We live pretty mindlessly. We live pretty mindlessly, and we're not aware. Like, most of the time, we're, like, going on autopilot. And so when I talk about being mindful, like, don't get freaked out by that word. It just means being aware of what's going on within you, right? It's not being automatic. So a few things that you can do to help yourself be more aware and be more mindful. The first thing is just breathe. Take deep breaths. And I know it's very therapeutically cliche of me to say that. Like, that's a therapist telling you to breathe. Take deep breaths. you know, when you take deep breaths, there's a part of your brain that, like, we like to call the fight or flight part. Maybe you've heard of that. When you take deep breaths, like, down, like, here in your gut, that part of your brain actually turns off, and there's another part of your brain that turns on. And that part of your brain is in charge of logical decision-making, which is such a great thing to have when you are, like, anxious or angry, you know? So, and you'll notice that all these things that we put up here are just about slowing down, right? The next thing is be honest, where I have on my paper, name it. You know, so when you have a lot of thoughts that go through your head every day, and like I said, a lot of them are automatic. So one of the best things that you can do is just to stop and think about your thinking, right? Like, just name what it is that you're thinking. You know, I'm having these negative thoughts about how angry I am at somebody, or I'm having these sad thoughts that are just consuming me, you know, but when you stop and you actually, like, give a name to those things, right, you take a little bit of its power away, because it's no longer this infinite thing. It's something that's contained in the name that you have given it. The last thing here is journaling. So I think I've talked about journaling before, but it's a really good way of self-processing. You know, our short-term memory can only hold 7 things in it at a time. So if you can imagine a table that can only hold 7 blocks on it, and you put another block on the one end, another block is going to fall off the other end. So that's you trying to think through a problem that has more than 7 parts. And like most of the problems in our life have more than 7 parts. So when we try to like think through things, that's kind of good, but it's better if we write about it, because a paper can hold a lot more than 7 things. So we can process those things and get all that stuff out onto the paper and just see it all in front of us and be able to look at it and read it, right? So again, you have to slow down to write. So you're slowing down, you're taking stock of what you're thinking, and you're just becoming more aware.
One of the things Matt told me, about the 7-digit thing. Did you just say about the phone number thing? Yeah, tell me the phone number.
Oh, yeah. So phone numbers without the area code are 7 digits long. So that's why they do that, right? Because they knew your short-term memory can only hold 7. But now all of us have to know 10. So that's things.
Okay, Carter. So, the fourth thing here, just in going through is confession. And maybe this is a little bit like being honest as well. But we know how important confession is. James 1:8-9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. I actually, last week when we were going through the daily devotional, and it was actually in the first week, the spiritual health part, I talked about confession, the importance of confession. And I wrote down in my journal, one of the things I realized, I confess the big things. Well, like if I do a big sin, you know, I'll confess. We tend to confess the big things, but most of us don't confess the little things. Like, think about the last thing you confessed. We can't have a confessional here or anything, but last thing you confessed. You know, mostly we don't, like, if you're going to stand up in front of a church body and confess something, like, if you did something, like, if you, you know, yelled at your kid, you know, maybe that's big, maybe it's probably big to your kid, maybe it's little to you, but it's kind of little, you know, we all stand up and confess those kind of things. But if you cheated on your spouse or something down that way, those are the kind of things, we confess the big things. We confess the big things, and I was really convicted that I need to begin confessing the little things. Because after a while, a bunch of little things pile up, and they become big. And so, just tell you how this works. So today, I went on a bike ride about 11 o'clock, and I started out Wallace Avenue, and there's a Honda Civic that just sits along, which just sits there all the time, whenever the person's home, don't know them, getting to know them. I go along, and my bike handle caught the mirror of that car. I felt it catch it, I heard it catch it. I thought, oh man, that's a bummer. So I turn around and go back and look, and it scratched the paint in the mirror. Now what am I going to do? So I just was starting my bike ride. I kept going on my bike ride. And I went for about a good way. I went for about an hour. And I stopped there at the house on the way back, and I rang the doorbell and confessed. And I'm not sure what's going to happen with it yet. But I said the whole time during that bike ride, I was beating myself up for not just, like, stop. Like, my bike ride would have been a lot better mentally if I would have just confessed it before I went on my bike ride. But I didn't. And I said, we need to confess quickly. Like, confession is a huge part of our mental health. And so, as you just think about the things that pile up, and you say, yeah, just tell somebody. Like, it's okay. Nobody's going to, the person that made the door, they were nice about it. I'm probably not having to pay for a mirror yet, but it's okay. So, but, you know, it felt so good just to do that, but I think mentally I could have, and I asked me about the groundhog when we're eating tonight, but then I almost hit a groundhog, because my mind was going all over the place. So, anyway, confess quickly. Matt, take us through persistence.
Yes, so persistence. So it's actually the end of verse 9. It says, read it all. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers through the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So the end of verse 9 there talks about how the family of God is undergoing these sufferings. So if we're going to be serious about winning the battle of our mind, we need to be persistent. There's a guy who named Scott who mentored me when I was in college. I came to college, and I didn't really have a faith of my own. I had grown up in the church, but like I just kind of took my parents' faith onto myself. So when I got to college, I was sitting alone eating pizza. This guy comes up to me and starts talking to me about like the Bible. And I have no idea who this guy is. He introduces himself to me, and he's like, do you ever read the Bible? Like, he asks, like, first, are you a Christian? And I'm like, yeah. And he's like, do you ever read the Bible? And I'm like, no. So, you know, I had gone through my whole, teenage experience really without even cracking the Bible. I knew all the, like, good youth group answers. But so he's like, okay, well, like, I'm going to, like, show you how to do this. And he did. He showed me how to read the Bible. He showed me a journal through scripture. He showed me all kinds of things. He brought me on to help out with a youth group that he was starting with, which I later found out that he did because he wanted me to learn the things that I was teaching the youth. And that's, he invited a whole bunch of us like that. But, you know, we met every week for 4 years, me and Scott. And I can't, like, if I told you all the things that he taught me, we would be here until, like, year. So, Scott had persistence when he was discipling me, you know, like, I'm sure there were days that I really frustrated Scott, like, I can't believe this kid doesn't get this yet, like, you know, but, you know, he stuck with it, and we disagreed on a lot of stuff, but that was good, so that's just one example of how, like, we, as the family of God, are experiencing suffering or chaos, things that we're not in control of, you know. There's a lot of other ways that we experience suffering, too. But we need to be persistent, right, in continuing on that path. So if we do all that, if we humble ourselves, if we surrender, if we're more aware, if we confess, and if we have persistence, I think what that all equates to is the end of this verse, in verse 10, where it says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm and steadfast." Or in the ESV version, they say restoration, confirmation, strength, and establishment. And this is what I believe happens. This is a result, I think, actually, of when we are practicing winning the battle of our minds, when we're doing those other things. This is the outcome, actually. I think we look at the end of this verse and we think, like, yeah, like, that's what I know Christ is going to do, but we don't take into account what, we ourselves need to do to be responsible, to receive the things that he is trying to place in us. And that's the things that we do. So he says that if we do those things, he will complete that work. You know, like, if we give that stuff to him as a sacrifice, he will make it beautiful, you know? So I think that's really the end result of doing all this work.
You know, thanks, Matt. And, you know, we're all in this journey, the journey toward health and all these different areas. And we want to be transformed, and we want God to restore us. And, you know, and he really confirms what he's doing and strengthens us, and he establishes us in Christ. And I think that verse 10 there makes it very clear that Christ is the one who's doing this. It's not, I'm not doing it myself. Bill's not doing it for me. It's Christ who's doing it for me. I want to end with a quote out of Lord of the Rings, but Gandalf in Lord of the Rings says, "Some believe that it is only great power that can hold evil in check, but that is not what I have found. I've found it is the small things, everyday deeds by ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay." Humility, surrender, mindfulness, confession, persistence, small things done each day by ordinary people like us will help keep us healthy mentally as Holy Spirit leads us on this journey of transformation and restoration. And so I just think, you know, sometimes we want the big to happen all the time. And, you know, it's the little things. It's the little things. And we can say humility, surrender, mindfulness, confession, they aren't little. They're big things in some ways. But every day they're actually pretty small. And if we're faithful in the small things, I can almost guarantee you that you will begin to move.